Paul and to his apostles, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Go down to verse number 10 with me. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul is writing to the church there at Corinth. Now, Paul, to me, if you want to see the relationship between the pastor and a church, I think the greatest relationship, these books, I think, give us a good declaration of a good relationship between a pastor and a church. I watched, brother, forgive me, I cannot remember your name. Yes?
Brother Randy.
Brother Randy.
Brother E.
I should be able to remember that. I just put an R in front of mine, and I'll remember that now. But I watched as some of the young men came in, some of the young ladies came in, and I watched it. And you've developed a relationship with some of the young people here. There's a closeness there. And I watched as some of you stopped and talked to him. And I thought, man, there's a good relationship there with the pastor and with some of the young people that are here. That's exciting for me to see. That tells me, by the way, that some of the pastors care. And I'm thankful for that. Because a lot of pastors don't care anything about church camp. They want to get away from it instead of get into it. I'm excited about it. I love it. I love it so much. I'm going to camp again next week. In Iowa, in between. It's crazy. I don't know who sets my schedule. But anyway, when you look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you'll see the beautiful relationship between a pastor and a church. Paul had been in Corinth. He was instrumental in starting the church there, probably won many of them to the Lord. And then he leaves and goes up north. And sometime later, he gets word that there's some problems in the church. You can imagine he's been instrumental in starting this work and instrumental in ministering to these folks. And he gets word that there's some division and there's some strife and there's some contention. And you can just imagine his heart must have sunk. He's been instrumental in starting this church and ministering to him. And he finds out that there's not unity. There's division and strife. And these are like his children to him, spiritually speaking. And you can imagine he's hurt. He's upset. He's also even probably discouraged by it. But he's got to be downhearted by it. And he writes a letter back to them. And it is a letter of rebuke. There's some stern rebuke in 1 Corinthians. But as much as he rebukes them, he loves them. And you see the grace by which he writes to them. And that loving compassion for them. We know that they receive it. They correct some things. There's some things that they take heed to and they hearken to and they fix and they correct. And then he's able to write back for the second letter, which is not a letter of rebuke, but it's a letter of rejoicing with them. But that first letter was written and it was hard. And how difficult it must have been for him to pen and to write. And last week I had a gentleman call me from Carlisle, England. Very good friend of mine that was able to minister to, was a member of the church there in Carlisle. And he called me up and he says, Andy, I need to talk to you as a friend, not as my pastor. He said, I know you're not my pastor. When we went through that transition, my whole point was next pastor coming in was to adhere their heart to him. I said, don't call me and tell me you've got problems in the church and things like that. You have a pastor. But we're close, and there's some closeness there. He's going through some struggles and some things that he's going through. And I pointed him to his pastor, but was able to talk with him for just a little bit. And I told him, I said, I'm going to call your pastor, and I'm going to let him know that you're struggling and you have some issues. And he's going through some situations at home that's causing some... And my heart broke. And there were some things that I had to correct him on and was very stern with him. But by the same token, I love this man. And it could have make or break him. And Paul has to feel that way as he writes back to this church then. And he writes back and he says, there's some problems. He says, you're not growing. There's no growth whatsoever at all. He says, you're still on the milk, and I can't even speak to you and give you any meat right now. But he says, there's some battles that I think we can see that, you know, it's a struggle to grow spiritually. It's hard. Some of y'all are seniors and maybe been to camp, maybe all through your teen years, and now you're fixing to leave camp, and hopefully there's been some growth in your life through your teen years because you've come to camp. I hope your walk with the Lord today is better than what it was this time last year. That ought to be a goal. That ought to be a desire for you. But it's a struggle, isn't it? I mean, it's hard work. There's some things that I think we can look at and see some hindrances, if you will, or some battles. And the first thing I do notice is the battle of hindrances. By hindrances, I just mean there's struggles. There's some real struggles in life. There's some things that are seriously can hinder you in your Christian walk and in your Christian growth. And there's some things you'll battle with as a Christian that have great potential to hinder or halt your spiritual growth. Two things that I noticed with this church that were severe hindrances to the church at Corinth. And the first one is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. The pride there. Man, what a battle with pride we see in this church. And Paul writes back, he says, some of y'all are bragging about, you know, you were under my ministry, or maybe got saved under me. Some got saved under Apollos, or he ministered to them. And some of you like this preacher, some of you like this preacher. He says, it's not about me or Apollos, it's all about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But they're getting puffed up with pride. As a matter of fact, he even says they're puffed up. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, now some are puffed up. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, you're puffed up. It means you got the big head. Tried a hat on the other day. I've been looking for hats. I spent a couple weeks in Costa Rica last month, and I didn't get sunburned one time. I come back to Ohio in the end of May, beginning of June, and I am getting fried. So I need a hat. I walked into one of the stores, and my wife and I were doing a little bit of shopping, and I told her, I said, I'm going to go look for a hat. I'm a little bit funny. I came back with it. I found a felt top hat. I mean, a legit felt top hat. I thought, that's pretty cool. I brought it over to her, and I said, what do you think of this? She goes, no, wait a minute. But this is awesome. You know, I worked part-time for a funeral home, and I just thought, man, that would just go great with a black suit standing out front of the funeral home with a top hat on that's about this tall. I thought, that's going to be epic, you know. That's pretty awesome. It just fits the attire, you know. She goes, no. So I put it on, and I kind of held it here, and she goes, we'll let go of it. And it went, thump. And she goes, and she said, I thought you had a big head. I have a big head. He says here, he says you're puffed up. You're overinflated, if you will. You've got the big head. And they were self-seeking. Inward focused in self instead of upward focused on the Lord and serving for the praise of men and wanting everyone to notice what they were doing and even fighting over spiritual gifts of that matter. And they were just puffed up and wanting everybody to notice. Look at me when I preach. Look at me when I do this, when I do that. Take notice of everything that I've done. And how often we hear somebody say, oh, I do it all for the glory of God. If you're doing it for the glory of God, you don't have to tell everybody you're doing it for the glory of God. Just do it. They were self-centered. But they were self-seeking. Inward focused again instead of upward focused. And I had one guy tell me once, said, preacher, I'm leaving the church. Okay? Tell me why. He listed about 10 different things, and none of them doctrinal whatsoever at all. No, not one doctrinal issue. And finally, it came down to He said, I don't sing enough on Sunday morning. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I'm so good that I should sing every Sunday morning. You'd have a lot more people here if you let me sing every Sunday morning. Never sang another Sunday morning in my church. Wasn't doing it for the Lord. It was self-seeking, self-serving. Doing what pleases themselves. They were self-serving. They were carnal. They were in the flesh. Feeding the flesh then, not the spirit. And so they were not just self-seeking, but they were self-serving. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. They were seeking things for themselves. They weren't edifying others and building somebody else up. They were all about what they could get for themselves, and self-centered and self-serving. But I noticed also that they were self-sufficient. They were trying to do things without God. It was all in their own power, in their own ability. Can I just tell you, a lot of us like to do things on our own and become self-sufficient. Listen, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're saved here tonight, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, what part did you have in salvation? A little bit? A lot? Absolutely none. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. Listen, it's not about being self-sufficient. It's about being Savior-sufficient. Amen. And yet, how many times after we trust Christ as our Savior, do we still go back to thinking that I can justify myself by what I do? And we go back to self-justification. As a matter of fact, quite often we go, God, I don't deserve this because I've done this for you. What are we doing? We're saying I'm good enough that I don't deserve whatever come my way that's a hardship, a trial, or a struggle. We start justifying ourselves again by our works. You're not saved by your works. You're not justified before God by your works. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be justified by your works afterwards. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't obey God and you'll receive some blessings from God. That is true. But quit trying to justify anything you do or anything you should receive by your actions. If we all got what we deserve from God, well, that'd be a whole other ballgame, wouldn't it? I'm thankful He didn't give me what I deserve. He gave me everything that the Lord Jesus Christ deserved when I trusted Him as my Savior. All that He has and all that He is was imputed unto me. There's a battle of self-centeredness and there's a battle of sin. The members of the church at Corinth were caught up in all kinds of grievous sin. It's said that in Paul's day at Corinth, you could find any wicked deviance or any wicked vice. Corinth sits down in southern Greece, and there's a little peninsula there, and there's actually a canal that goes through there now. It was a major east-west trade route during Paul's day. It was a vital port. And anything you wanted to find in the day, you could find in Corinth. As a matter of fact, they said if anybody ever went to Corinth and spent any time there, you'd know them by their actions and what they do because they would be Corinthianized or corrupted, if you will. And this church has, they've allowed the sin in the church to run rampant and to flourish, and they're just feeding the flesh, and they're not just self-centered. That was a hindrance, but their sin was a hindrance. Outright open sin in the church. Do you not see that? A lot of churches today, or a lot of churches so-called. They were carnal, living in the flesh. They were callous. They became hard-hearted towards things. They were careless and tolerant of sin. And by the way, tolerance will lead to acceptance. Do you hear me? Tolerance will always lead to acceptance. He said, well, you're intolerant. Well, we should be intolerant of some things. That doesn't mean I hate people, by the way. Right? But I'm going to tell you, there's some things that we ought not to tolerate in our life. There's sin that we ought not to tolerate in our life. There's sin we ought not to tolerate in our churches. Because it leads to a tolerance that leads to acceptance. In England, the first house that we lived in, a neighbor came over to meet us. And we were like 7 feet apart. That's the distance between the houses. A gentleman came over to meet us when we moved in. And he said, well, tomorrow I'll introduce you to my partner. Now, what that said to me was a whole different thing than what it said to the Brits, all right? Because when I'm thinking partner, I know how deviant behavior is there in Europe and everything else, and I'm thinking same-sex partner. That's just what came to my thought. I want to move it right now. I don't want anywhere near this. And it was common all throughout Europe just to see the stuff just paraded in the streets and everything else. Thankfully, he was just saying, I say thankfully, living in sin with somebody, but at least it was the opposite sex. I guess I can put it that way. But anywho, I'm just saying what we've done in this country is we've gone from tolerance to acceptance. And then it's just expected that we just put up with it and it's okay. Sin in your life is not okay. And it will hinder your spiritual growth. Okay? There's the battle of self-centeredness and the battle of sin. I'm just saying there's going to be some hindrances that will come and you'll have to battle with sin in your life and the pride of your life. But I notice not just hindrances, but I notice hurts. Hurts. And by hurts, I mean suffering. We can pretty much be sure that there were some hurts and some things that hurt those that were in the church there in Corinth. The people were carnal. We know that. And have a tendency, by the way, if you're carnal, you're self-centered, then you have a tendency to hurt people. Hurt people hurt people, by the way. Healed people will heal people. But hurt people hurt people. And you know there's some hurts because there's outright open sin that's going on. And you go in and you see what's taking place. And some of the most ungodly things are taking place in the church at Corinth. And there has to be some people that are hurt because of it. Can I just tell you, there's going to be some hurts in your life. You're going to hurt, not because of, sometimes it's because of things that we do, but sometimes it's because of things that other people do. And sometimes we allow those hurts to hinder our spiritual growth. By the way, you can't be in the flesh and not hurt others. The flesh never exhibits the love of God or what Paul calls charity, that divine love. There's three main ways, by the way, that we hurt or that we suffer. We suffer physically. Acts 18 tells us in Paul's time in Corinth, they actually took him and they brought him to the judgment seat, the Bema seat. I've been in Corinth. I was in Corinth about 12 years ago with a good friend of mine, Brother Kent Gosmer. Spent some time in Corinth and we went to Athens and we flew into Athens with his wife and my wife. Spent some time there in Athens and I told him, I said, look, I said, I want to go to Athens, but I want one day in Corinth. It's about an hour, maybe a little over an hour train ride. So we went out to Corinth. It was February. It wasn't high tourist season. And I still got sunburned. I could feel the heat coming off my head. It was 80 degrees. And everybody in Corinth was wearing coats and jackets. And I'm going, you guys are nuts. You know, England, the high temperature day was like 70 degrees. And it rained about 305 days a year. We never saw this time. So we go over there into Athens in February, and it's scalding hot, 80 degrees, and the sun's out. And man, I just feel, I actually bought a hat that fit my head in Corinth. But I just wanted to go to Corinth, and there really wasn't anybody else there. We walked around Corinth. I walked into every little, at that time you could go into every, the ruins of the Roman Agora, the marketplace was there. And I thought, I'm going to step into every one of these little stalls, these little ruins that are about knee high. I walked into every one of them because I just got to thinking, you know, maybe one of these is where Paul would have met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, so they had to be selling their goods, right? And I just thought, maybe that's just a possibility. So I'm just going to make sure I step in. Kent goes back and says, what are you doing? I said, I'm stepping in every one of these. I said, this may have been, maybe possible. We walked out the lane a little bit and walked around the Temple of Apollo. We came down about 100 yards, and there's probably where the synagogue would have been. I turned around, looked back, and there's the judgment seat, or what we sometimes call the Bema seat. Good picture of the judgment seat of Christ on the way. They would have taken Paul and marched him down that lane and up to the judgment seat. They're trying to get him to be prosecuted and persecuted for preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't get beat there, but Sophonies does, and it tells us there. And later on, Paul even commends him, and it's the same fellow then in 1 Corinthians. We know that there were some physical hurts that took place in Corinth. And no doubt, if you're going to take a stand for Christ in a place like Corinth, that's so vile and so corrupt, there's probably some times that they suffered some physical hurts. There's probably some persecution that took place there. This suffer hurts mentally. Now you ask, how do you see this in the church at Corinth? How do you get this out of 1 Corinthians then? Well, we do know that sin abounded in the church, and Christians in Corinth were carnal, and sin abounded in many different types. We do know there's a lot of fornication and sexual sin that's taken place, and great immorality that's taken place. And Paul reminded them that it's not good for a man to even touch a woman. I know I'm getting on some things. Just help me out. That's touch. That's not touch. That's touch. That's not touch. Get that through your head now, please.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, there's no doubt there were some physical hurts, but there were some mental hurts then as well. And Paul reminds them that there's even some accusations going on brother to brother. They're taking each other to the law and into the court system then. There's a hierarchy status then, looking down upon others in a superiority complex. There were some mental hurts there. We know that idolatry and drunkenness and even murmuring and backbiting within the church was rampant. I'm just saying there were some mental things that were affecting people. We also know that there was emotional hurts. Certainly many members of the church at Corinth suffered from inferiority complexes. When they would come together, and Paul even has to correct them on the Lord's Supper, but when they would come together and even just have a church fellowship meal together, there were some that were looking down on others because they had more and were more affluent than some of the other ones. We're reminded the ground's level at the cross, by the way.
Amen.
I don't care about anybody's social status. I care about their spiritual status. But if you've ever been bullied or looked down upon because of maybe your social class or your social status, you know that affects your emotion. I'm just saying, there's no doubt there are hurts. Physical, mental, and even emotional. The battle of hindrances, the battle of hurts, and there's the battle of hardships. Would you agree with me that God wants us and desires us to grow spiritually?
Amen.
We established that already. In 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." So we are supposed to grow spiritually. God wants us. He demands us. He commands us to. And He desires us to grow spiritually. The Lord desires spiritual growth. He demands spiritual growth. The Lord requires spiritual growth. And He rejoices in spiritual growth. In order to grow spiritually, there has to be some trials and some troubles. For instance, how do you know whether you're submissive to authority? How do you know if you're submissive to authority?
When you know they're greater than
you. I'm sorry?
When you know they're greater than
you. Say louder.
When you know they're higher than you.
Okay, but how do you know you're submissive to it?
When they prove it.
When they prove it or you prove it? How do you know you're submissive to authority? Does not your authority have to be challenged?
Yes.
Okay. You only know you're submissive when there is a greater authority that causes you or impels you, what's the word I'm looking for, that desires you to submit to them, which is going to question your authority. When I was about, I don't know how old you are, but when I was 16, I started questioning my dad's authority. It's very common. It's not right. But it's very common. My dad worked for Ford Motor Company at the time. My dad retired from Ford Motor Company. My dad came from nothing. And my dad literally was born in an orphanage in Williamstown, Kentucky, and didn't own a pair of shoes until he was 7. Okay? When he was adopted, grew up in Ridley, Ohio, on a tobacco farm. At the age of 18, when he was valedictorian of a senior class and star basketball player, and I'm not built like him, I'll take that to my mom, just saying. But he was out to help him bring in the tobacco crop, and his dad had a heart attack in his lungs and died. My dad had a full scholarship to Xavier University in Cincinnati. That happened mid-semester. Never went back to school. Went to work at Ford Motor Company. All my dad did was lift transmissions all day long. My dad was, I'm just saying, I take after my mom. Okay. At the age of 16, I started rebelling and questioning my dad's authority because I thought, I'm a man. I can take care of myself. I don't need somebody else to tell me what to do. Because I can handle myself. At the age of 15, I was working 3 jobs, still in high school, and was in band and played football. And worked 3 jobs. It's a different way back then. I'm just telling my kids, you can't get to go to work 3 hours for less than jobs. But anyway, I worked at a department store called Van Loon's. I worked at a fast food place called Lee's Famous Recipe, and I was working at the funeral home at 15. And I thought, I've got enough money. I had two cars. I was thinking about getting a motorcycle. Didn't do it then. I had money coming in. I was getting ready to, I was doing well in school. And I thought, you know what? I don't need somebody telling me what to do because I can do all this on my own. At the age of 16, I ended up leaving my parents' house and went and moved in with a friend, still in high school. Because I thought I knew it all. I'm just telling you, I wasn't submissive to authority, any authority in my life. Now, at the age of 18, I ended up moving back home and got some things right with my parents and praise God for it. But you don't know whether you're submissive until your authority is questioned. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Hang with me. All right? You don't know whether you're obedient until your authority is questioned. You're going to have to go through some times where your authority over your own life is questioned to see if you're submissive to authority. It's going to be a trial for you. It's going to be a test for you. How do we know that we're submissive to Christ? When he asks us to do something maybe that we don't want to do. That's when I find out whether I'm submissive to him or not. By the way, you can be semi-obedient, if you will, without being submissive to a certain extent. I can obey his general will for my life, but when he calls me to do something specific that I may not want to do or don't feel that I can, that's when my submissiveness really comes into play in this question. When my wife and I started dating, I say dating, didn't really date before anymore, but when we got together, we grew up together. My father-in-law was my pastor. Actually, my wife's great-grandfather was my first pastor. And then he retired in 81, and my father-in-law came. So Amy and I grew up together. She hung around my younger sister. I hung around her older brother. She was always at my house. I was always over at her house. I ripped the heads off my sister's Barbie dolls, and I ripped the heads off my wife's Barbie dolls. She stayed with me after that. When we got together, she said, I always thought that I'd marry a preacher. I said, I'll never be a preacher. I was a fool preacher and a mom. So I'll never, ever be a preacher. 2 years after we got married, the Lord was calling me to preach. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't submissive to it. I was not right with God. I was rebelling against it because I did not want to do it. I was promised to be an owner of the funeral home. I was promised to own a $10 million business by the time I was 40. I wanted this. I was rebelling against God. When your relationship with God isn't right this way, no relationship this way will ever be right.
That's right.
I made my wife's life miserable. Long story short, short, I surrendered to preach one night while her and her family were down in Texas visiting the rest of her family. Had a missionary come by. I don't even know what he preached. We went out that night and we sat on the front porch of the church and we talked till about 11 o'clock. And 11 o'clock, I asked him, I said, Brother Tracy, I said, how do you know when God's calling you to preach? And he got up and walked away into his car. I said, hey, I said, I'm asking you a serious question. He said, if you're asking me that question, I'm not the one you need to talk to. God is. Why don't you go home and spend some time with the Lord? Starting to preach, when the Lord, 2 years later, the Lord was calling us to missions, calling us to go to England. My father-in-law, the first question he asked me when I started to preach, he said, do you think you'll be pastoring here in the States, or do you think you'll be a missionary in a foreign country somewhere? I said, listen, it's one thing to give up everything to surrender to preach, but I'm never going to be a missionary. Never going to take my family, drag them around the U.S., trying to raise support, and take a foreign country somewhere, and live away from everybody that I know and everything that I know. I'm never, ever going to do that. 2 years later, we'll call us to England. Last 2 years, I was there in England. My father-in-law asked me, said, do you ever think you'll come back and pastor? I said, no way. I'll never come back and pastor. He said, well, he said, I'm looking at retiring sometime in the next couple of years. I just want to know if I can give the church your name as a recommendation and what they do with it. Obviously, that's up to them. I said, there's no way I'm ever coming back. I'm not going to come back and pastor my home church. I got people in my church that know when I was your age. They taught me in Sunday school from when I was younger than that. I'm pastoring people that raised me up spiritually. I didn't want to do that. They knew how bad of a deacon's kid I was. The only reason the preacher's kids are so bad is because I hang around the deacon's kids. My wife was a PK. I was a deacon's kid. Our kids were missionary kids. No wonder they turned out the way they did. I'm just saying there's going to be some hardships. There's going to be some struggles. The strange paradox, the Lord allows trials and troubles, and yet the devil brings trials and troubles. And we know that trials and troubles come to the saints at the church of Corinth because Paul tells them and reminds us that we must have a sure foundation. And our faith can be rocked and our faith can be become troubled then. As we begin to grow, our growth can be hindered. There's trials. I'm just saying, there's going to be some special situations that come your way in order to grow you. We often think of Job in Scripture. We think of the trials that he went through. What God allowed him to go through. By the way, when I was your age, I always looked at why Job suffered. The older I get, it's not about the why. It's about the how. What he did when it came is what? How he handled it. When I was younger, I thought it's why. I asked God why all the time. Something would happen to me or some trial would come my way. Why did this happen? It's not a bad question to ask, but God doesn't have to tell you why. Right. But I think we ought to handle it in a biblical manner, that we grow with it instead of become hindered in our spiritual growth. Job's wife blamed and blasphemed God. Job rested and relied on God. There's two great differences there. Amen. There's trials and there's troubles. And I'm talking about normal problems of life that also cause us to become hindered in our spiritual growth. There were different social classes in the church of Corinth. We talked a little bit about that. You see that when they sit down and have a meal together. There's some that are looking down their nose upon others, and they're full, and they have everything. They've got the filet mignon, while others have the bologna sandwich. By the way, the order I get, bologna sandwiches sound good. My dad's from Kentucky. But there's no doubt there were some troubles there. No doubt some had their full and some didn't. That tells me there's probably some financial struggles there either. Some couldn't afford to have all the good things and the niceties of life. And trials and troubles are meant to help us to grow spiritually. How we personally respond to the trials and troubles of life will determine whether we flourish or whether we flounder spiritually. share something with you tonight. I have a disease that I inherited from my mother. My mother died at the age of 65. I'm 50. Start thinking a little bit, you know. 15 years sounds like a long time, but it's not. Now, things have progressed and treatments have progressed and everything else. When I was, we were just getting ready, we just surrendered to go to England, and we were just getting ready to start raising our support. Come to find out the disease that my mom had that was killing her was hereditary. She had what they call familial adenoma polyposis. You say, what in the world is that? It's a 100% chance of colon cancer. Usually it'll pop its head up in the late 20s, usually by 40, 45, that's usually about the end of the block. Now, they do some treatments, they do some things now, but my mom died when she was 14. She died of what they call a block bowel. She had a tumor. We found out that the disease my mom had, we found out it was hereditary. I have an older brother and a younger sister. There's three of us, so I'm stuck in the middle, and yes, I do have middle child syndrome. It's real. My brother and my sister both had insurance to the Ford Motor Company because their spouses worked there. So they went in and did a genetic test, found out immediately whether they had it or not, and praise God, they didn't have it. I was already showing some signs and symptoms of the disease. Really wasn't much of a question about it. My insurance at the time was not as good as theirs, and I had to go through some other procedures. I came out of anesthesia for one procedure. The doctor's telling my wife, since your husband has the disease, there's no question about it. There's a 100% chance of cancer. We'll schedule him to have his whole large bowel removed. I watched as the confidence on her face just sunk. I'm still a little groggy coming out of anesthesia, not quite comprehending all that's going to take place. I'm just saying there's going to be some things in life that you have no control over. There's going to be some things in life, there's going to be some trials that you're going to face that can hinder or halt your spiritual growth. Or they can help. It's how you handle it. Whether you run to the Lord or whether you run to the Lord. Four of my six children have the same disease. All three of my girls, my middle son Noah. Three out of my four have already had surgeries. Emily will be facing it in just a couple years. I've watched how my children have handled having the situations and having the surgeries. And I've learned the grace from my kids as they've drawn closer to the Lord. And it's amazing the examples that they are to this young lady over here. She's able to look at her older siblings and see how they've run to him instead of running from him. I'm just telling you, there's going to be trials and there's going to be some troubles. But the battle, as we desire to grow spiritually, as we desire to grow up in Christ, the battle of hindrances, being self-centered, and sin in our life that will hinder our spiritual growth. There's the battle of hurts. There's physical and mental and emotional pains that you're going to suffer. There's battles of hardships, trials, and troubles that are going to come your way. There's things that will hinder or halt your spiritual growth. If you're not careful, they will help your spiritual growth. I'm wearing a White Sox shirt. I'm not a White Sox fan. I'm a Cincinnati Reds fan, and I'm a Cubs fan. I'm playing baseball. And when they play each other, I struggle for identity. That's all that's true. I've literally went to a game before where the front of my jersey, I had my wife cut a jersey in half. And I had Cubs in the back, Reds in the front. And whoever won, I could just turn that jersey around and I'm not a White Sox fan. Do you know who went to the World Series in 1919?
White Sox. Good guess. Anderson Snyder Reds.
It's true.
Anybody ever heard of the Black Sox scandal? The first ever major scandal in Major League Baseball took place in 1919. In 1919, the White Sox were favored to win the World Series against my beloved Cincinnati Reds. I don't remember it. Brother Paul does, like I said. The White Sox, though having a worse record than the Reds, actually were favored to win. Bets were being made, and things were getting actually even out of hand. But the players that played for Mr. Comiskey, who was the owner at the time, and even played in the late 1890s, played baseball himself. And he was even part of, he even took up the cause during, there was a revolt from the players in the late 1890s because they weren't making enough money. And so they went on strike, caused a revolt. I remember that happening in the 80s, and there too, it's always about money, isn't it? But he didn't pay his players well because he was a shrewd businessman, wanted everything for himself. He was self-centered, he was proud, he was arrogant, and he was a very sinful man. But the players were fed up with not being paid as much, and somebody approached one of the, I think it was the first baseman at the time, a betting agent from the mob, approached him and offered him a substantial sum of money than any other players if they would throw the World Series. Now, there was a rift between some of the players, but the majority of the players were all in because some of them came from rough backgrounds and poor and didn't have enough to even take care of their family, so they were going to do anything to make ends meet. Many of the players were so riotous and wicked living and just wanted to fill their flesh with the vices of the world and thought the more money I got, the more wickedness I could live. Others were just envious and just wanted the money. They were just greedy. So they decided to throw the World Series. But the Reds won, and that's really all that matters. That's the end of the story. They could not prove that the Reds ended up winning. They could not prove in a civil court that the players had anything to do with it. But there was a new commissioner, the first commissioner of baseball. And he took things and he had absolute power and control over Major League Baseball. So they had a court, they convened, found out that the players did throw the game. The actions that came against these eight players were they were banned from baseball for the rest of their lives. Some of these players would have been some of the greatest baseball players to ever play. You ever heard of Shoeless Joe Jackson? Why is he famous? Because of the Black Sox scandal. He actually got roped into it, they say, because his family was poor and he needed to take care of the needs of his family. Still not right to do, there wasn't. I'm saying he had some hurts, he had some trials that came his way and he didn't handle them right and ends up being banned from baseball for life. Some of the others, they were just absolutely sinful and wicked men that just desired to have the things of the flesh. To be banned from the sport that they were great at, the sport that they loved. Never be able to play again. Stopped in their tracks. Never be allowed into the Hall of Fame. Nothing to do with baseball ever again. Something hindered them and stopped them from playing. I say that. There's some people, there's going to be some things that are going to come your way. There's going to be some hindrances. Pride's going to creep in and you're going to want what you want. The flesh is going to step up and it's going to say, hey, feed me more than the spirit. And halt your spiritual growth. Or maybe there's going to be some hurts that come your way. Maybe there already has been. Maybe there's some bullying that's taking place, or maybe you just feel like everything's against you because somebody said something against you, or somebody did this to you, and there's hurts, and there's hard feelings, and you can't get over it. Or maybe there's going to be some trials that come your way. through this and take to the cross. See, I can't get over the hurts. I can't forgive this person for what they've done to me. Forgiveness is dealt with at the cross. All for the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiving, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You say, well, I take it to the cross. Yeah, we'll quit picking it back up. Take it back to the cross again.
Amen.
Take it back to the cross as many times you need to. How many times should I forgive somebody? 70 times 7. No, just continue to keep forgiving. Keep taking it back to the cross. The hurts that you face, you keep taking it to the cross. The hardships you face and the struggles you face, you just keep taking it to the cross. And the minute you stop taking those things to the cross and laying them down at Jesus' feet where everything was dealt with, and when the minute you stop doing that is the minute you stop growing in Christ. It's a battle. The battle is finished on that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what you came into church here with. I don't know what struggles you're going through. I got nothing. I don't know what hardships you faced. But I know this much, there's probably not one of us in here that is not battling some of these things.